One of my favorite verses that, in my mind, we can start recording, Andrew. In my mind, just paints such a beautiful picture of just how rich and beautiful the gospel is. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it says this: God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's glorious. That we might become the righteousness of God. I think when people, part of the reason why some of us and many kind of fall prey to sin management is the gospel is too glorious. It communicates too much freedom. And so there's something in us when we actually begin to understand the true nature of the gospel, I think we can tell ourselves, boy, if I believe that, I'd be able to live any way I wanted. Or something stirs up in us and we say, you know what, you can't make it sound that good. So we downplay it because we want to somehow try to manage people's sin. Tone down the gospel, right? So people can get busy and do good, right? And so our fear is that we would fall prey to this now license, and I'm free from the law, so therefore anything goes. And so as a result, we trade freedom that Jesus promised. We tone it down as a result, and it in fact, it may give short-term results, high control. Spiritual abuse will give you quick results. People obey, they know what's expected of them, but it doesn't give you long-term results. So interesting, Paul summarizes the first four chapters of Galatians with this opening line of verse 5, and we're only going to cover five verses today. It says, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision, the law, to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For you, if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have been cut off from Christ. I love his language that he's using. He's talking about circumcision. And so he's saying, if you want to go that way, you may as well just cut yourself off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. Pretty amazing words. So Christ has truly set us free. You are completely free. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, understanding that he who is sin became sin for you, and that his righteousness has been now imputed to you, you are completely free. Whether you feel free, whether your behavior actually models that kind of freedom, you are positionally free in Christ. In fact, more free than you could ever dream or imagine. In fact, the Greek is really cool. It communicates this truth even more emphatically. It says this: "For freedom, Christ freed you." That's Greek. He's really trying to make its point. For freedom, Christ freed you. Freedom is both the means and the end of the Christian faith. Everything about the gospel is to bring freedom. Not bind you up. Not put a heavy yoke on you that it's impossible to carry. It's for freedom. Everything about the gospel is freedom. And I love what Paul uses. He uses this word, "has set you free." Has. The tense of the verb is to be understood this way. It refers to single past action that is now completed. He has set you free. Done. That's why Jesus, the last words he said on the cross, it is finished. You trust in his works on your behalf. You have been set free. Full stop. But you didn't see my behavior. You are set free in Christ. But you don't know the old tapes that I know. You are free in Christ. You don't know how many times I go. Nope. You are free, finished, completed. Jesus comes along and sets you free. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, I gave Teresa a present when she arrived. I put her in handcuffs. How's that felt, Teresa? Do you like that?
No.
It's uncomfortable. Have you find it restrictive?
Yeah.
You had to go to the bathroom. That's a problem. My apologies. Didn't really understand the... Okay, I appreciate you doing that for me. So when you've been walking around to the coffee shop and getting coffee and different, has anybody looked at you and kind of with funny kind of what?
Yeah. Yeah,
did you feel judged at all? Like, oh my goodness, what's she doing?
Yeah, a little bit.
A few questions. Was there empathy? Was there compassion? Did anybody try to set you free?
Yeah, there was some few inspections.
Few inspections,
yeah.
But they knew they didn't have the tools. So, yeah, I know. I think this is a good illustration. Many of us, what we can do if we are works-based righteousness, we can see people in our community, we can see people even in our church, that they are noticeably not free. You know that they're free positionally in Christ, but maybe they're not living free. Oftentimes, we can actually judge them. We can actually look at them and go, I can't believe the decisions they're making. Man, they're not living up to the standard. Sure, glad I don't make those kind of choices. Boy, am I. I'm a lot more free than she is. It's easy to do. But Jesus comes along, the gospel comes along, and actually frees you. It has the power to free you from your bondage. That's the beauty of the gospel. How's that feel? Yeah, isn't that great, hey? Imagine if you were like that for about a week. Yeah. Freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Now, how would you feel, Teresa, if I came up to you and said, so, do you want to try that again? Do you want to live in that? No, you're going to be running from that any way you can. You're going to be all the more mindful of, oh, I don't want to make those choices again because it's going to land me back to a place of bondage and I don't want to go there. That's why Paul is so emphatic. He's saying, you are free. You've been set free, so stay free. Guard yourself from becoming or getting in bondage again. So let me pause and ask you, can this freedom be lost? The Galatians found freedom in Christ, and now Paul is warning them. What's implied is that freedom can be lost. Would you agree? Yeah, freedom can be lost. How many of us find our freedom in Christ, can make certain choices, and we know that going down that road can actually land us into a place of bondage? There are certain sins that coming out of that I know if I dabble and play around with those sins, I actually will end up in a place of absolute bondage. I know the power of sin, and it's this not fear of sin, it's actually fear of God. Knowing, God, you set me free. It matters the choices I make, and I want to stay free. See, Paul is warning us, now make sure that you stay free. Paul wouldn't give us this warning if it wasn't possible for us to be enslaved again by the sinful nature. And there's some sobering implications here. First, to keep our freedom, we must stand firm. That's the language that Paul uses in this text. Stand firm is a military word, mixing the ideas of keeping alert, being strong, resisting attack, and sticking together. A show that we've watched a few times that Luke's got us hooked into or hooked on is SEAL Team. When they go into battle, they have Kevlar vests, they have weapons, they have their training, and they have one another. Reminds me, you know, we could be all armored up, we could have the right weapons, we could have the right training, but if we're not on a team, we're vulnerable. It's only a matter of time that we're going to be taken out of the game. That's the beauty of self-awareness, that I can have knowledge of Scripture and knowledge of His Word, and I can armor myself up with Him, but if I'm not part of a body, if I'm not part of a team, a family that's got my back, if I'm not being open and vulnerable so that they know where I'm vulnerable and they're watching my back, I am vulnerable. Doesn't matter how armored up I am. So it's important for them to have all these components intact, because it would be easy for them to get injured, taken out of battle, becoming neutralized and ineffective. Agreed? Same thing in our spiritual journey. I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to do everything we can to stay free. And it's not that we have this, we're going to lose our identity as children of God, but we can lose our freedom, our effectiveness in Him. We can become neutralized, taken out of the game. Same thing goes for us as some of the examples that we have in the physical realm. If this wasn't possible to lose our freedom, you ever wonder why Paul would give warnings like he does in Ephesians 6? Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet shod with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. There's a reason why we're told to put on the full armor of God, because we are susceptible to falling back into slavery. We need to be sharp, aware of what's going on around us. And I think the more open we are and we're more self-aware, we're dealing with the secrets, the unknowns, we're going to be less vulnerable to falling prey, to being bound again to slavery. I want to give you a scenario. This is a scenario that actually Paul is giving in this text. And this is what I want you to do. You tell me what freedom, I'm going to tell you the scenario, and you tell me what freedom is potentially under attack. Potentially. Okay? So every one of us can be exposed to these scenarios. You've been wounded by someone. We're all wounded in relationship. You've been wounded by someone. You've experienced one loss after another, hardship, stuff has come your way. You've been maybe in a place of desolation in a long time. Every one of us relates to this scenario at some point in our journey. So depending on how you respond and which voice you are listening to, because we all have different voices coming at us, what freedom are you in danger of losing? This scenario, what danger are you, what freedom are you in danger of losing? Depending on how you play this out in your mind. Anybody give me some examples? Where could you go with this? Huh? You can lose your belief in Christ. Become so discouraged. Where is God in all this desolation? Why is one thing happening to me after another? I pray, I do all the right things, works, and trouble and suffering continues to happen, and we chuck our faith. There's many that do it. Because the battle, the voices, right? Where's God in all of this? And all of a sudden they lose their freedom. They go back to the previous bondage that they knew before they even came to Christ. What other scenario?
Yeah.
So hurt, now you're walled off, right? Now you're walled, and we just did a funeral this last week, and I tell you, you could just feel that in the room. People just guarded, walled off, right? And both Donna and I went, well, that was a hard room. So all of a sudden, the very thing that we need to heal us, which God wants to give us in relationship, we've now walled off because we've been wounded in relationship, right? Yeah, Maria? A victim mentality. Now it becomes your identity. Your identity. You are now a victim, and now everything you see or experience in life is now filtered through that grid. And I tell you, that self-pity can take you down and take you out of the game. You're now no longer free to actually live and move in Christ and find your hope and your life in Him. Yeah.
There's also kind of almost an opposite side where you now feel like you have to be the hero, and your identity becomes, I'm special because I've undergone these trials and tribulations. One example.
You wear like a badge of honor, yes. Right?
An extreme example is the guy who wrote It Is Well With My Soul. He underwent incredible hardship.
Yeah. Yeah, he went into a really unhealthy place, didn't he? Yeah, so we can now carry that like our wounds and our suffering and wear it like a badge of honor. And we have this, again, it's this victim mentality, but we're godly and we're righteous, and all of a sudden you're no longer free because you've subtly embraced a works righteousness. Second scenario, you come from an abusive, controlling family system, and then you come to Jesus and find freedom. But now you're part of a spiritual family, you're now part of a church or whatever religion, and where the leader is abusive and controlling. So, depending on how you respond, and maybe this is already spelled out, maybe this is one of the ways that you can respond to growing up in an abusive, controlling family system. You're vulnerable to actually go right back to what you knew. You're vulnerable to go right back into an equally abusive, controlling system. And it has the power to rob you of your freedom, right? Being in that kind of system, how easy is it for you to now be, to lose your freedom? Pretty easy, huh?
I'm sorry, but wouldn't you fight back? Wouldn't there be something inside of you, if you were part of that situation, sooner or later you'd get to a point where that's enough of that?
Some do, and we have examples of that. We have people that are pushing back, moving out, escape out of a cult or even a spiritually abusive church environment. All of a sudden they exit stage left, their eyes are opened, and they realize, hey, this is very similar to my family system, and I've just been attracted to what I knew. And no, Christ has actually called me to a freedom, right? This is not free. Some find that freedom, and some don't. Some stay in those systems forever and never really know freedom, right?
Yeah.
What kind of lies do you listen to in that kind of environment that would steal your freedom? Some of us have actually come from spiritually abusive environments. What lies do you listen to that actually keep you in it? Hey? Not worthy or good enough. Yeah, what else?
Listening to scripture that people teach you. Just don't understand that lie and that twist.
Yeah. You use scripture in a way that twists it, so now you lose your freedom. That's what these Judaizers were doing, right? They were taking scripture and twisting it to keep people bound in those handcuffs, right? Yeah. It actually, it sounds true, but it's just 2 degrees off, right? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, so how many of us have heard from spiritual leaders, what word do they use? David actually quoted it. And spiritual leaders can actually quote it to their body and say, no, you don't come against a leader, you don't challenge a leader, you don't, forget the actual word phrase, but that's authority. They use God to give them that kind of that position. God gave me this position of authority, and you respect it, right? So who's going to stand up to that? That's some of what's going on here. Paul is seeing these Judaizers, these people that are inflicting a spiritual abuse on the Galatians, and their fear is to be enslaved again with this yoke of slavery. And Paul is saying, watch out. Be careful. See, they're in danger of becoming enslaved again. Not necessarily enslaved back to sinful habits before, like they were in before they came to Christ. They knew better than that. They weren't going back to prostitution or some of the pagan practices they had before. That wasn't Paul's concern. His concern was that now they were going to be enslaved to a works righteousness, and in Paul's mind, they're both the same. It's like they're enslaved to biblical moralism, now keeping the laws of the Bible. I like how Timothy Keller puts it. Before they were amoral liberals, now they were in danger of becoming moral conservatives. But both equally damaging. One's not better than the other. Moral conservative can't look at an amoral liberal and go, oh man, if only you were as good as me. No. They're both on the same plane, both bound, captive, and not at all free in Christ. I like how Timothy Keller puts it. He says, under circumcision, the Galatians will experience once again the same anxiety, guilt, burdened life that they knew before as pagans. They will never be sure that they are being good enough. Their lives will be fear-based and proud and guilt-ridden as they were before. In fact, probably more so. They will fall into touchiness, insecurity, and pride. Discouragement and weariness of people who are never sure that they have worth. That's a pretty heavy burden. And that's what these Judaizers are trying to afflict on the Galatians. And Paul is saying, no way. You begin to listen to this kind of lie, even if you are in Christ and you fully understand the power of grace in your life, we are all prone to falling into a place of works righteousness. And when you go there, when you find yourself in a place of sin management, do you identify with what Tim Keller is saying, that it creates anxiety in you? Why does it create anxiety? Yeah. If I don't, and where's the standard? If I've removed the standard, then, or if the standard is up here, or we've imposed our own standard, we know when we've met the standard and when we've failed the standard, and it's this game, right? And it's anxious, and it's, oh, I haven't been cutting the mustard, so I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and it's up to me, and it's anxiety-inducing. I'm not cutting it. I got to work harder. I got to do better. It's also anxiety because if you're trying to control people's choices and behaviors, how anxiety-inducing is that? If you take it upon yourself to be like John Christ and you are sin management police, is that going to produce freedom in you or anxiety in you? Oh, talk about a heavy burden, hey? Looking at people's handcuffs and then judging them. bondage. Paul is saying this, and I've said it before, that we can't add to Jesus without subtracting Jesus. I don't know if that math makes sense, Richard, but you can't add to Jesus without subtracting Jesus. You can't do it. Christ plus whatever equals nothing. It's either all of the value or none. Basically, if he's talking about you're in danger of falling from grace, this is what it means. If you have embraced a law works righteousness way of living, are you now living by grace? No, because there's no grace in that system. That's what Paul's saying. If you've walked away from grace in the system of grace, trusting in God's righteousness in Christ, and you are now, it's up to you to do it. There is no grace in that system. If you fail to keep your rules that you've imposed on yourself, there is no grace for you when you don't meet that standard. That's what Paul is saying. You've fallen from grace. You've stepped away from that system. There is no grace involved, included in that system. You tracking with me? You can't have both and. You can't have works and grace. Grace comes with Christ, and works is all part of the law. This is where I love Bono's comment on karma, because I don't know if we fully get this works righteousness thing, but we understand karma. We hear this language of karma all around us, and I love this interview with Bono, and this is what he says. Where is it? There it is. You see, the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. That's works righteousness. That's what he's talking about. An eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the center of the universe. What he's basically saying is what Paul has been saying. It's karma, works righteousness, work harder, do better. That whole thing is part of the basic principles of the world. That's what Paul's been saying. That's what Bono's trying to say, is that it's the center of the universe. It's just kind of how we do it in our sin nature. He says, I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea of grace to upend all the you reap what you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep crap. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am and I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. He goes on to say, I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. But the point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. And it should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven. Isn't that good? He gets it. This is what Paul is saying. If you choose karma, if you choose works righteousness, there's no grace for you. It's like you're going to the karma soup kitchen, and the guy serving the soup says, there's no grace for you. There is none. There is no grace for you if you're going to be going to that kitchen. No grace. And Paul is saying, come to what Christ has supplied. Stick with Christ. You know, some of you, I don't know if you, if you're like me, you can have some places in your spiritual journey that they're insecure. For some of us, we read this text and we go, have I fallen from grace? Sometimes I lean towards a works righteousness thing. Sometimes I find myself in a sin management kind of position. And I think a great test is when you live that way for even a short season, a day, a week, a month, where do you run to? Is there a point where you finally wake up and say, oh my goodness, what am I doing? I'm living works righteousness. That's where I am. And you run back to Jesus because you know there's grace there. You haven't fallen from grace. The idea here is that you don't even consider grace. If you don't even consider grace and you never find yourself running to Jesus and it's all works righteousness, Paul is saying you're in a bad place. And I think what 1 John tells us, and if you're in Steve's and Matt and Bertie's Bible study, you'll learn that really what Paul is saying is that those who say that they're followers of Christ but actually fall away, chances are they actually never truly got a taste of God's grace. If you've really embraced grace, you will continue like a magnet to go back to grace. That's the power of grace in our lives. I want to close now. What if you think? I want you to think through to the end. I want you to think about this last statement that Paul gives in verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. In the Bible, hope does not mean I hope so. I hope we don't get any more snow. But I have no way of being confident if it's true or not. That's not what he's saying here. Instead, hope in Scripture means powerful assurance and certainty. So this righteousness which is coming, where we realize it is fully here, it's something that we are actually eagerly awaiting, not anxiously awaiting for. It's not like I'm crossing my fingers hoping that it actually happens. This is absolutely certain. It's a hope that you have that one day you'll be fully righteous, no longer falling away, no longer struggling with sin, but fully righteous. Not striving for it, but absolutely yours, tasting it in fullness. And what are you waiting for? It's righteousness. Not, and that doesn't mean good. It means all of Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. It means completely right record and right relationship with God. Paul is saying that if we can live today, that we can live today as if this is true. Future glorification is yours, fully paid for on your behalf, and all you have to do is receive it by faith. And so one day you'll be welcomed into his arms, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of your own righteousness, but because of his. Because we know that we have been given a position of sonship. That means full inheritance. That means you show up and God, by his grace, puts a ring on your finger, a robe on you, a robe of righteousness, his righteousness, and declares you his daughter and his son. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but there's no one else, no secular person, no follower of any other world religion that can look at their future like this. And this isn't a judgment. This is just true. If you asked a Muslim imam, if you asked a Buddhist monk, whether they have this kind of guarantee of the afterlife, and they would say, no, they don't. They don't. It's not offered in their system. It's, I hope I've done enough. I'm trying my best, but there's no guarantees. And it's definitely not in relationship with a loving God. Do you realize that? Under the system of works, karma, there is no assurance like this. Non-religious people have no idea where they will be a million years from now. And religious people without the grace of Jesus are anxious about where they will be and cannot relax and look forward to it with eagerness. They can't. It doesn't come with the system that they've embraced. The certainty of our future in Christ, in grace, and that's the magnitude of grace that we have in Christ, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, allows you to have to look at heaven with eagerness. I am going to stand before the King absolutely righteous and made whole and perfect. So I want you to close your eyes if you feel comfortable. Paul says that we receive this through faith by the Spirit. And we can eagerly await this righteousness, this glory. So this is more than just an intellectual exercise. This is the work of the Spirit. If you've trusted Christ as your sacrifice, you're trusting in grace versus works, I want you to imagine right now standing before Jesus. He's looking at you. Not with a look of disappointment. He's looking at you with absolute love in his eyes. He knows your history. He knows your regrets. He knows your... But he does not hold your sin against you. He looks at you with grace and with love and mercy. And he says, "You are mine. I've adopted you." And you are standing there in absolute glory. He lifts your head. He looks you in the eye and he says, "I am yours and you are mine. And my banner over you is love. Well done, good and faithful servant." Without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, holy, absolute holy. This is true now, but it will be all the more true when you stand in his presence. That's the power of grace. That's the power of God's sacrifice for you in Christ. Absolutely righteous. That's what we wait for. That is our hope. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that your righteousness has been imputed to us. And because of that, you can say that you do not keep a record of our sins, that as far as the east is to the west, so far have you removed our transgression from us, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. And it's because of you, Jesus. And so we just embrace all the more your grace. And we abandon all the more this works righteousness mentality. And we embrace you. We take a step towards you and embrace more fully all that you have for us. Lord, would you cause us to fall more and more in love with you? Because we know, Lord, that when we are in that relationship, that kind of relationship with you, we're in the safest place ever. Thank you that you've set us free. Give us the grace, Lord, to do all we can to stay free. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. Again, went a little longer than I wanted to, but I trust and pray that God spoke to you, and my encouragement is for you to share how God spoke to you with someone else, because when we verbalize it, it actually allows that truth to go deeper into our hearts. So can we do that? Can we do that as we mingle and have coffee? Maybe ask each other, how did God speak to you today, and share with each other. So thanks for being here. The Lord loves you. We'll see you next week. Amen.